Now we are in a summer series on the great men and women of the Bible. But I want to put an asterisk behind that because that is the title of our sermon series, Great Men and Women of the Bible. But it's really a series about the great God of men and women. That's really what the series is about. And today we're going to take a look at the character of Ruth, the little book of Ruth. And Ruth, of course, is a very interesting book. Do you remember 8 days ago I spoke to you on King Josiah? It was a long time ago. Do you remember that? Okay. Well, I could count when I spoke on King Josiah, I could actually count on as a preacher, and that's actually in my advantage, on greater levels of unfamiliarity in this audience about King Josiah than I can with the book of Ruth. Because you just mention Ruth's name or the book of Ruth, and a knowing smile comes across the face of Bible readers. Because it's a touching book, and people will tell you what the book of Ruth means to them. Who can't identify with Naomi and her grief and her emptiness, especially by the time you get to be 25, 35, 45, 55? Everybody's had grief and emptiness in their life, just like Naomi. And who doesn't admire the loyalty and the hard work and the sincerity and the forthcomingness of Ruth? And then there's the godly manliness of Boaz. And everybody that reads the book of Ruth is rooting for the romance between Boaz and Ruth. But we're going to see the book is more than just those more simple details. It teaches how God works in the ordinary details of men and women's lives, just like our lives. And how God works in everyday life. He's involved in the coincidences of life. He's involved in even the innocent conspiracies of life. You know, this is a book that has very little supernatural. There are no audible voices from angels or God. There's no prophets. There's no priests. There's no miracles. There's no visions. Everything God does, He does barely invisibly behind the scenes. It's just common folk from a sleepy little village that at this point in the history of mankind, nobody had even heard of yet. There were no tourists in Bethlehem in those days. But behind the ordinary events of barley harvests and wheat harvests and plots of land and legal transactions, there is a God who is making a provision to bless Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, but beyond that, to bless all of Israel, for it isn't until the very end of the book that you see the true scope of the book. Ruth is an elect woman, elect to bear a son of destiny, a son of blessing, a son of that will have a dynasty. Ruth will give birth to Obed, and Obed will give birth to Jesse, and Jesse will give birth to David, and in Israel everything changes when David comes on the scene. David was the greatest national blessing in Israel history since Moses 500 years earlier. And David is given covenantal blessings that his heir would one day sit on the throne. And the authority of that throne one day would not just extend to the traditional borders of Israel, but would extend beyond the farthest islands on the earth. So Ruth starts out very narrow and very provincial. And in that sense, if you like the narrow lens viewpoint of Ruth, you will find many, many very pleasing details. It is a story well told. But the widest theological meaning of Ruth is not understood until you read the last 20 verses, where the writer very subtly tells you Boaz is the father of Obed, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. I don't think we understand how great David was in their national history. Everything changed with David. I remember when I was a kid, I was in grade school from about 1956 to 1962. And in those days, in ancient history, we didn't have one President's Day in February. There were actually two national holidays, Washington's birthday and then Lincoln's birthday. I don't remember the order anymore. It was too many years ago. But I remember a cartoon from Lincoln's birthday in the paper, and it was two hillbilly-looking guys, and the caption underneath the cartoon went like this. Any news down to the village, Ezra? Nothing at all, nothing at all, except that Tom Lincoln just had a baby boy. Nothing happens in this village, nothing. Tom Lincoln's wife had a baby boy? That boy was Abraham Lincoln. And if you know anything about Abraham Lincoln, he was a man of destiny, because this country would not be the country it is today had God not brought Abraham Lincoln into the world through a sleepy little village. Well, that's the same. That's the widest theological meaning of the book of Ruth, is in that little sleepy village. In the course of ordinary events, God will bring about a man that will change Israel forever, a man named David. In fact, that name David continues to have eschatological meaning. That's a highfalutin theological term that means that his name has significance even into the end times. When Paul wants to summarize his gospel, literally just before he dies, to Timothy, he summarizes it in just three little clauses. He says this to Timothy: remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. You and I would have left out the descended from David, but not them. They understood the significance of the Davidic covenant, and that it had ramifications that go off into eternity. Likewise, before the Apostle Paul died, the Apostle John died, when he's on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus appears to him and says this in Revelation 3:7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And he who holds the key of David, what he opens no man can shut, and what he shuts no man can open. That's Jesus speaking those words to the Apostle John. All the prerogatives that came to David through the Davidic covenant are, in a sense, summarized in a phrase, the key of David. Those prerogatives are Jesus, because Jesus, in a sense, he is the Son of David, the one who was destined to sit on that throne forever and ever and ever. Now let's turn to that's the widest possible meaning of the book of Ruth. Let's go back and see the ordinary details. Let's begin with Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you haven't already opened up your Bibles, you better do that. Ruth 1 and 2, and we're going to put Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 on the screen behind me too, if you don't have a Bible. We're going to refresh ourselves very quickly, and if you would like, there's a place on the back side of your bulletin this morning where you can take some notes. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There's something wrong about that. There's something wrong about the fact that there was a famine there. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived there. The skies, as the book opens, the skies were a little dark over Judah at that time. There is a famine in the land, and the family of Elimelech is forced to leave the land of milk and honey, the land where the spies, about 280 years earlier, carried a single cluster of grapes out of that land from a vineyard, on a staff carried on the shoulders of two men. What's wrong? What's happened to the land flowing with milk and honey? Well, the answer is subtly given to you in the very beginning of the book there. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. The period of the judges is roughly a period of about 280 years, and the story of Ruth happens towards the end of that period. And the writer of the book of Judges, and of course Ruth follows the book of Judges in our canon or in our list of Old Testament books, one of the refrains of the writer of that book is, and it's mentioned many times in the book of Judges, and some of you already know what I'm going to say, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that doesn't mean that everybody individualistically has become a paragon of spirituality and righteousness. Now, I saw a cartoon recently that illustrates this in the Wall Street Journal about 2 weeks ago. You know, in light of all the financial scandals of the early 2000s and all these companies and these corporate guys that have gone to prison and have been convicted and they're going off to prison for terms of 15 to 20 years, this was a businessman's cartoon, and it shows a businessman, and he's at a cocktail party with other businessmen, and he's saying this. He's saying, "I have very high moral standards, personally. I just don't allow those standards to hold me captive." That's exactly what it means when the writer to the book of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges ends, I'm giving you some examples of what it means, what is the life situation of the little book of Ruth. The first is everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. The second illustration I will give you is that the book of Judges is sort of a historical book that gives you the story of judge after judge after judge. But at the end of the book, there's this sort of funny ending. It has four stories that are not given in historical order. They tend to be viewed as appendices or appendix to the book. And there are four stories that are there to, it would appear, illustrate what the days of the judges was like. And in the first of those four stories, it's a story about a man named Micah who makes cast silver idols, and he sets them up in his household to become a competing place of worship against the tabernacle in Shiloh. And he establishes a competing, not only a competing object of worship and place of worship, but he establishes a new order of priesthood. And coincidentally, the first priest is a Levite from the village of Bethlehem, where this story happens. That could give you some idea of the spiritual tenor of the book of this period and of the village of Bethlehem. And then finally, the final illustration, I just want you to have a really vivid picture. In the second chapter, I think it's the second chapter of 1 Samuel, there's a very unique story of a battle at that time. The Israelites were camped in a village called Ebenezer, and the Philistine armies were camped in a little village called Aphek. They're adjoining one another. Hence the name, the Battle of Aphek, Ebenezer. And in that battle, the Israelites take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle in Shiloh. They view it as a fetish or a magic thing. And they think that if they take it into battle, they'll force God's hand and God will make them prevail. Well, at the end of the battle, the Israelites have lost. And the chief symbol of everything that was unique about Israel, the covenant, the tabernacle, the chief symbol was the ark of the presence of the Lord. That's in captivity in a Philistine city, and it's in a temple devoted to the god Dagon, who was the father of Baal. And there's a woman at that point who's back in the village of Shiloh, because the Philistines apparently, they don't just win the battle, but they make a deep penetration into Israelite territory that day. And they ravage the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. They wreck a lot of destruction there. We don't know how much was destroyed, but we know they made it all the way in. And they kill the sons, they kill the high priest. They don't kill the high priest. I think the high priest falls over, as I recall. His sons die the same day. So on the same day, the ark goes into captivity. The village where the tabernacle is destroyed. The sons of the high priest are dead. And one of the wives of the sons of the high priest goes into labor, and she's literally dying, and she prophesies, and she names her son Ichabod. Or today we say Ichabod. And you know what that word means? Ich means nothing, no, and the kavod means glory. She understood what it meant. The days of the judges end with Ichabod. The glory is gone. Everything that was important in Israel, the covenant, It means nothing in Israel anymore. The tabernacle, the ark, was viewed as if it was some sort of magical technique. That's all there was in there. There's no faith in that age. There's no vision. There's no prophecy. There's hardly anything going on. It's a time of spiritual darkness. And so this is why the land of milk and honey is afflicted with a disease, and its cause is moral and spiritual, but the symptoms are temporal and material. So the stay in Moab lasts longer than they think. It lasts 10 years for Elimelech and Naomi and the sons. And it, when it rains, it pours. Let's turn to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Wow. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now Naomi hears that the famine has broken in Bethlehem, so she and her daughters-in-law make plans to return together. This is a good indication that Naomi was a woman who really, truly cared and loved for her daughter-in-laws, because they both make plans to leave together. But as you know, Ruth alone in the end makes the 120-mile journey across the Arnon River and then across the Jordan River to back to Bethlehem. And in the 12th century B.C., this would have been a very dangerous journey for an old woman and a young woman alone. And when Naomi returns to Bethlehem, her advent actually causes quite a stir in Bethlehem, which would indicate that the family of Elimelech was a family possibly of standing in Bethlehem before they left. Let's take a look at the story of her return in chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." And so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, Naomi means pleasantness, and the word Mara either means this or it sounds like the word that means bitter. Now, some have found fault with Naomi's theology, preferring a view of God where God sort of washes his hands of anything that is troublesome in life. But really, Naomi's theology isn't much different than what you read elsewhere in the Old Testament. Naomi attributes both her fullness and her emptiness to God. And that's exactly what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made one as well as the other. So in this first section, it is in this little book, you know this section, it is noted by an overwhelming sense of insecurity and emptiness and grief. But I love the last words of the first chapter, because in a very subtle way, it hints at something. You see the last few words of the first chapter? And the barley harvest was beginning. In other words, fruitfulness was happening again. And it won't just be material fruitfulness, because the book of Ruth is ultimately about a deeper, more full kind of fruitfulness. Now, in the next section, Boaz is introduced as Ruth goes out to get food for herself and Naomi by gleaning in the fields. Now, there are a lot of legal traditions that underlie the book of Ruth, and this is the first one of them. This whole idea of gleaning is kind of unique. We all know about welfare systems. Some of you in this congregation avail yourself of welfare systems that this country, either on a national or state level, makes available. But this was sort of a welfare program based on sweat, gleaning was. In places like Leviticus 19, of Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 24, you have a legal precedent that's established that says something like this, that when the harvesters would go out to harvest in the fields, that they could not harvest to the margins of their fields. They had to leave something. And they weren't even allowed to go back a second time and pick up what they dropped. They had to leave that there so the poor of the land could go out and work, and they could get something from the fields. And that's exactly what Ruth goes out. She's a Moabitess, but I'm sure that Naomi has told her that's how things are done in this country. That's our traditions. That's part of our law. And so let's read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, what happens when Ruth goes out one day to glean in the fields. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go out to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, perchance, some of your translations might say. In other words, no human intention was behind this. But there was intentionality behind this. That's what I mean. The writer is in a very subtle way saying God's planning, but Ruth isn't planning. Ruth had no idea. Ruth could have gone to the fields north of Bethlehem that day, east, west, or south. Perchance, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to none other than Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, and he greeted the harvesters, saying, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they call back. And then Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" It's almost the first thing he did was notice there was a gracious, nice, young-looking young lady. Now, Boaz is quite a bit older than Ruth, but his eye notices her. Boaz has already heard good things about Ruth if we took the time to read the rest of the story. And he notices in particular, he knows the story of how kind Ruth has been to his relative Naomi. And so he takes her aside and he says that she should continue to glean in only his fields, to stay with his women harvesters, and thereby he was looking out for her. He was protecting her. Not every field was safe for a single woman gleaning. So it's interesting, before Boaz ever knows the future God has for him and her, God has him protecting this woman who is elect to bear the son of destiny. And it's only when Ruth returns that night to Naomi that she realizes really who Boaz is, and that he is a kinsman redeemer within the family of Naomi. Now, I can't get bogged down in this, or else I'll just drive you nuts, but there are three more legal traditions that underlie this book, and it explains why things happen the way they do. The three legal traditions are, number one, the law of inheritance, which may be up there on the screen behind me right now. Second of all, laws of land redemption that involves specifically the kinsman redeemer. And then thirdly, the laws of levirate marriage, or the law of remarriage for a woman whose husband died before she had an heir. Now, let me just explain those very briefly. In the ancient world, not having a male heir really put you in a pickle. It really did. Because land tended to, there were some exceptions to the rule in Mosaic law, but as a general rule, land descended, the ownership of ancestral lands, and each person and each clan had their own designated land from the day that Joshua came into the promised land. Everyone had their apportionments, so to speak, and it was handed down from father to son, from son to son, and so on and so on. And so if that was interrupted or that was broken, there was a problem, because that's the way land title normally passed, was from male to male to male. Secondly, in Mosaic law, when poverty came upon a people, it was acceptable that a man might have to sell his ancestral lands to pay his debts. So for a time, he could lose his land. Or he might get so poor that not only did he lose his land, but he might have to sell himself into slavery. And in moments like that, there was a provision in Mosaic law for an entity. It could be an uncle, a cousin, or any blood relative. But that person was called a goel in Hebrew. But we have translated that simple two-syllable word into kinsman redeemer. Kin redeemed what you forfeited through your poverty. So it was the job of an uncle or a cousin or any blood relative to be the redeemer of what another family member may have had to sell, even if it was his own person. And that was the role of the kinsman redeemer. And then thirdly, here's another legal tradition. It's called levirate marriage, from the word in Latin that means brother. And this is going to strike you as odd if you've never heard of this before. But again, because male heirs are so important, and this is all based, ultimately, in the really, really big picture, this is all based on God the Eternal Father and God the Eternal Son. This is all a pale reflection of what's happening in eternity. There is a necessity that what belongs to the Father is given to the Son. Just like you see in the Gospel of John. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son in the Gospel of John. Well, in these days, it meant a physical Father who is a picture of heavenly God, heavenly Father. And if he died before he had produced a male heir, then it was the job of that dead brother's The dead brother, if he had a brother, that brother had to have relations with his sister-in-law to produce an heir. And then that heir took the dead brother's name and he became the heir of the dead brother. So that the ancestral lands, now those ancestral lands passed on to the next generation efficiently. Now those three legal sets of laws, in a sense, all are related to this story, but because of the unique details of this story, they don't exactly fit all the details of Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and Mahlon and all those people. They don't exactly fit the details exactly. So Naomi is a woman without a male son to be the heir of her husband's ancestral lands, yet it appears she is too old to bear children again. Doesn't matter if she gets married again. And Ruth is also a widow, but being a Moabitess, she has no ancestral lands in Israel. However, her husband was the legal heir, but he is dead now too. So Naomi, in a passage that is very delicate and somewhat risky, cooks up a little scheme. Yes, she does, a little scheme. Let's read about it in chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter," in other words, Ruth, "should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? And is not Boaz, with those servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be on the winnow, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your very best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now this is pretty risky, what she's suggesting. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered, and so she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and he discovered a woman lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now it seems like she's asking two things. "Spread the corner of your garment over me" is a deliberate understatement. We call that a euphemism for saying, "I want you to know, though it's not considered proper, that I am open to a proposal of marriage from you, even though I am young and you are older. I want you to know I'm open to that." Spread, that's what she's saying, spread the corner. That's a very rare phrase in the Bible, spread the corner of your garment over me. But it has to be, She's not proposing marriage to him. She has bathed herself. She has put on her best clothes. She smells right. She looks right. There's no electricity. I don't know what he can smell her, but he has to say, who is it? And he thinks very highly of Ruth, and she's saying, I know this isn't exactly proper, but I am open to a proposal of marriage, and also, I want you to be the kinsman redeemer. I want you to redeem my mother-in-law's land, because you are kin to her. So, that's what she asked, and you know what Boaz says. Boaz says, you betcha. And the very next morning, he goes down to City Hall, which in those days was the city gates. Okay, in the Old Testament, the city gates was like City Hall. And he agrees to redeem the land. But guess what? There's a fly in the ointment because there's somebody who is closer next of kin than him. And so here's what you read in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat there, and when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over there and he sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so too. They're very agreeable. Everybody's sitting down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, who is absolutely unnamed all the way through this passage, we'll just call him Fred. Naomi has come back from Moab and is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. And everybody who's rooting for Ruth and Boaz, their heart sinks. I will redeem it. End of story. Book ends sort of abruptly. No, it doesn't end there. There's another fly in the ointment, so to speak. And Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, that's probably the key phrase, and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow. Ooh, there's two widows associated with this land, not one. In order to maintain the name of the dead and his property. And at this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And what he is probably saying, though, we don't know for sure, because the legal traditions of the Old Testament don't exactly parallel this case. They don't exactly parallel anyway. But Naomi, it would be predictable that the unnamed kinsman redeemer would expect that not only would he buy the land and pay for it, but that he would have to take care of Naomi. And he would, in some sense, if she were younger, have to be her husband because she has no male heir. But that wasn't going to come into play because she's too old to have children anyway. And it wouldn't take much land to take care of take much money to take care of an older woman. And he reasoned, probably quite properly, that she won't live much longer anyway. So he could see a very handsome return coming because there wasn't much overhead on this land. But then he finds out there are two widows involved in this land. And Ruth is a young woman. And not only will she have one heir, which will become the heir to the land he's buying, but in addition to that, she could have many more children. And she's in the prime of life. And I know women, they can spend a lot of money. And so all of a sudden, this unnamed man says, I might endanger my estate. I can't do this. And Boaz, that's like music to Boaz's ears. And so instantly he redeems the land and on it goes. And when you come then to this last snapshot I'm going to share with you on this story of Ruth, he has bought the land and kept it properly within the right clan. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's taken the younger widow as his wife and the older widow as his mother-in-law. And you read that in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, and has given him birth. Now, so the story of Ruth ends. The book of Ruth comes to a satisfying conclusion. The inheritance is redeemed. An heir is begotten. Naomi is no longer empty. And Ruth and Boaz are happy. End of story, right? There's more to it than that. I'm going to give you now, in the time remaining, four very quick lessons from the book of Ruth. Number one, the book of Ruth is a rich source of insights about interpersonal relationships. It is a story that reminds us that even in the dark days of the judges, godly men and women could and did live happy lives, blessed lives. Why? Because of some intrinsic quality that Boaz had or Naomi had? No. The God of providence knows how to make a provision for his people, come what may. David will say over 125 years later in the famous Psalm 22, "Thou preparest for me a table in the presence of my enemies." It doesn't matter how dark it is. God knows how to provide for his people. And if it's, we live under the same provision people, the same God of providence. It is dark days now. We live in the last days. It is a time of moral decline. There are brighter moments and there are darker moments, to be sure. But the book of Ruth, the lesson of the book of Ruth is that in the midst of dark days, God knows how to make provisions for his people. He is a God of provisions. Second lesson. Let me point out that Ruth's relationship with God began, as it usually happens, through the life of another. Ruth came to know and to value God through someone who knew him well. And for Ruth, that person was Naomi. Naomi spoke clearly about God because for her, God was very real. God was the God of her blessings as well as her emptinesses. She had faith, but also it appears that she was a lovely woman. She loved her daughters-in-law. You want to know why Ruth said at some point in her life, because your people will be my people and your God will be my God. You know why that confession of faith? Because Naomi was there. And God used the love and the witness of Naomi. Today we call it friendship evangelism. But God used Naomi as a bridge to bring Ruth to faith. It's no different today, people. God still uses ordinary people, the Naomis of this world, to bring people to faith. Just ordinary people who take God at his word, and God's very real to them, and they love people, and they talk about the one and the things that are most important in their life, and God uses people today as bridges to bring people to faith. Application number three. The book of Ruth teaches me that there is always hope and potential for a fulfilling life, even in the darkest moments of life. It ain't over, as the saying says, until it's over. When life is over, then the potential is over. But it doesn't matter how dark life is. You see, Naomi's theology about God being concurrent in the events that led her to her grief and emptiness, well, that's a theology that you don't hear very much anymore. When she cries out, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I went away full and God brought me back empty." And we cringe. You don't hear that in the pews of American churches. "I went away full, God brought me back empty." What kind of God is that? It's the God of emptinesses and the God of blessings. It's exactly the same God. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I see I have another couple minutes here. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 2. You're going to see that this is this theology of full God being the God of emptinesses and fullnesses is found in the life of another, or the theology of another great woman of the Bible. It's the mother of Samuel. Her name is Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. Here is a woman who knew emptiness all of her life until this moment when she gave birth. She says this as she praises God. "The bows of the warriors are broken, But those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and He makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them He has set the world. And He will guard the feet of the saints. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. And it is not by strength that one prevails. Here is a woman who had her theology right. She understood that God is the God of all things. All the providences of life are under the sovereign hand of her God. I know it makes you cringe when you hear her say, God, I went away full, and God brought me back empty. It's the opposite of the prosperity gospel. But note this. At the very moment she's saying that, it says in the very next verse, that Ruth was standing behind Naomi. She's saying, I've come back empty. Was she empty? The vehicle of the blessing is standing right behind her and she didn't have eyes to see it. And in the end of the book, the towns ladies cry out what really was happening. Your daughter-in-law is better, a better blessing to you than 7 sons. God was making provision for her at the very moment she was saying, empty, empty, empty. That's all I got is nothing. For those who wait on the Lord, providence has pleasant surprises and happy paradoxes. I don't want to sugarcoat this because there was a lot of emptiness in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. There was a lot of heartache. There's a lot of heartache in this congregation, and there's at times spiritual emptiness in this congregation. But I do know this, that God can take famines of food and famines of spirituality. God can take the loss of life or the loss of interest, and He can take moments when we think everything is against us. And maybe, just maybe, the person that will bless you again is already in your midst. Just like when Ruth said, I'm empty, but there's this woman standing behind her that will be better for her in the end than if she had 7 sons. That tells me that it ain't over until it's over. Even at your darkest hour, it ain't over until it's over. You know, there's a hymn that goes like this. God moves in mysterious waves. It's written by a man that knew depression all of his life in the 19th century. Actually, it looks like this would be the 18th century. William Cowper. You've heard this hymn. God moves in a mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. You see, the clouds are dark and foreboding. Sometimes life is like that. But as he knows, he says that you dread those clouds, but big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That was exactly what happened to William Cowper, and that's exactly what happened to Naomi and Ruth. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. One last point, and this will be very quick. We live in a day and age where we call our age secular. It's not Christian anymore. We call our culture a post-Christian culture. There are little legacies and ruins of Christian culture. There really isn't a sufficient basis for any kind of personal or national morality that you could find in secularism. There's a sense in which Christianity is still carrying the water for secularism. But basically, we live in a time where we are taught that the only moment we have is the here and now. There's nothing really, we're just biding time. Our time is really going nowhere, and we're told to make the best of it. In fact, we only go around once, so we are people who grab the gusto, because really, we are locked in just this moment, and the transcendent and the eternal really are not reachable or viewable. There is a popular proverb that goes like this: the devil is in the details. I've quoted that to myself many times as I dealt with the Murphy's Law and the law of unintended consequences in my life. But really, it's better to avow God is in the details. God is in even the simplest, most common details of our lives. I know the provision of God in your life and my life is hard to see. It's hidden behind what we would call secondary causality. What we see is the things we see. And God's providence is invisible. It was Adam Smith that called it the invisible hand of providence. In Ruth, we see this primary causality of God. In a sense, it's more sheer. It's still hidden, but if you look at the little inferences and the hints in the book, if you understand what the writer is hinting at in the last 20 verses in the genealogy, he is telling that God is there in the details. He always is there in the details. You just can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't smell him, you can't taste him, but he's there in every little detail. He's there in every little kindness that was ever shown in that book, every little act of faithfulness, every little provision and protection, every time that even the simplest little things, when Boaz says to this girl he barely knows, he just says, "Stay with the women of my fields, it'll be safer for you." Every little thing, God is there protecting and providing. And you know what? It sets into motion things for which it'll be over 100 years before Ruth, in fact, Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, they didn't even know what was really set in motion in those events. Because Ruth gives birth to Obed, Obed gives birth to Jesse, Jesse gives birth to David, and it isn't until the end of David's life that Israel really understands the significance. So this book is probably written 125 years after these events. Then people knew what were the meanings of all those. They were like insignificant little kindnesses one to another and insignificant little legal transactions, so it seemed. And it reminds me that when you think you have a common, ordinary life, I'll tell you what, this book tells you to never, 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 never underestimate the most common little details of your life, because you do not know. You don't know what God is setting into motion, because you may not live long enough to see. Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, they didn't live long enough to know really what was happening. But as that hymn said before, I got to find it, the last verse. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Someday you will understand the mysteries of your life. It may not be in this life, but someday, I guarantee you, I do not have to prove it to you. It is on the basis of God's word that you will understand the mysteries of your life. And you will see some of the most common little things made big differences in the lives of your children, in the life of your church, in the life of your spouse, in the life of your workplace. Never, never, never underestimate the little details of life, because God is in the details of life. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. God, we ask that you dismiss us now with your blessing and the blessing of your word, the blessing of the meaning of your word. Give us these eyes and ears now to see and to see our lives, the commonness of our lives, the details of our lives, and to see them in a new and fresh way. Help us to have faith, because sometimes we won't understand all the implications, but help us to have faith and trust that you really are a God that is in the details. And as we go now, Lord, with this great insight, this wonderful insight about your providence and provision in our lives, may we understand the importance afresh of living a life that honors you, where we glorify you, where we speak openly of your name and what your name means in our lives, because we may be the bridge that you use to bring another person to faith in you. And so we turn this whole meeting and the effects of this meeting over to you and ask you to bless it in our lives all this week. And we pray these prayers in the name of our Savior. Amen. And you are dismissed.